Title of our lesson is The Son of God, Superior to All. And a lot of times in our lives, we focus on what we should be doing, how we should be reading or how we should be praying. How can we be growing? How can we be sharing? Like with the essentials, we focus that on that a lot. Well, the book of Hebrews, we get to focus on Jesus. And one of the saddest things in this world is to see how other people handle Jesus. People think of Jesus as a good person. They think of Jesus as a prophet, even. They think of Him as a good man. They intellectually think of Him as the Son of God. But then there's a lot of people, maybe even here tonight, as we're talking about Jesus, you could care less when it really comes down to it. Maybe they could care less when it comes down to it. Jesus Christ is amazing. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is awesome. And He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our worship. And the first thing that I want to do tonight is I want to just read a quote. And it's kind of a long quote, so we're going to put it up on the screen. And I'd ask that you would follow along with it. All right, because when you read it, it really reminds you of some incredible stuff about Jesus. All right, so just meditate on these words as I'm reading them. Okay. So someone has said that Jesus Christ came from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of a woman. He put on humanity that we might put on divinity. Even right now, some of you have no idea what you're doing. There's words on the screen, or you're looking at your Bible or something. You're focused on something else. Talking about Christ here. Your Lord and Savior, reading about Him. Some of you could care less. It says, He became Son of Man that we might become sons of God. He was born contrary to the laws of nature. He lived in poverty. He was reared in obscurity and only once crossed the boundary of the land in which He was born. And that was in His childhood. He had no wealth or influence, and He had neither training nor education in the world's schools. His relatives were inconspicuous and uninfluential. In a lot of ways, by the world's standards, Jesus was a failure. He had no wealth. He had no power to move the nations or anything along those lines. He wasn't all about Himself and glory and things along those lines as far as bringing a kingdom in, a conquering armies and stuff like that. But when you look at the rest of Jesus, you see that in infancy, He startled a king. In boyhood, He puzzled the learned doctors. In manhood, He ruled the course of nature. He walked upon billows. He hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine, and He made no charge for His services. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the world could not hold the books about Him. He never wrote a song, yet He has furnished the theme for more songs than all songwriters together. He never founded a college, yet all the schools together cannot boast of as many students as He has. He has never practiced medicine, and yet He has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors have healed broken bodies. This Jesus Christ is the star of astronomy, the harmonizer of all discords, the healer of all diseases. Throughout history, great men have come and gone, yet He lives on. Herod could not kill Him, Satan could not seduce Him, death could not destroy Him, and the grave could not hold Him. That is our Lord. That is the one that we worship. And I want to ask you tonight, who is the Jesus that you worship? Is the Jesus that you worship a Jesus of your own imagination? Is He a Jesus that is accommodating to you and your wants and your desires? Or is it the Jesus of the Bible? As we go through the book of Hebrews, we are going to take a magnifying glass and place it firmly over Jesus in His life and His ministry. And we are going to see exactly who Jesus is. And your response to that is either you will reject Him or you will embrace Him as your Lord and Savior. There's one or two. And my hope and my prayer would be that you would embrace Him as Lord and Savior. And if you have, when you are going through this book, you are excited. You are thrilled to the core to talk about Jesus and to see who He is and what He has done and how God describes Him. A little bit of background information that we'll walk through. You got to get through the background stuff to set the stage for all of this. Is the author. All right. Does someone want to tell us who the author is of this book? Because it will greatly help us understand what's going on. Colin? Okay, you're right. We don't know. All right. We don't know who the author is. Some people would look at it and they would say Paul. They're convinced that it was Paul. A lot of early church fathers thought that it was Paul. Then later they came up with some new evidence and some people looked at it and they said, you know what, it's not Paul. It looks more like it's Apollos. All right. For whatever reason, it doesn't say it. The writer doesn't have his name at the beginning of it. And one church father, Origen, says, no one knows but God. And you know what? It really doesn't matter who wrote this book. It matters that we know that God inspired someone through His Holy Spirit to pen these words. John MacArthur says that this is fitting and appropriate, since the book's purpose, its sole purpose, is to exalt Jesus Christ. You don't even know who the author is. It's just so focused on Jesus Christ. There's a couple of things that we can pick up about this author. Okay, a few things that we can know. He was not an eyewitness of Jesus' earthly ministry. Well, how do we know that? Well, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, it says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was what? First spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So he has been a recipient of a message from someone that was an apostle. So it's not one of the apostles here. It's someone who later on, someone came and shared with him about Jesus. Most likely he is Jewish. All right. You can tell because this book, it's written to Jewish people. If you didn't pick up that whole Hebrews thing, all right? And most likely he's well-educated. Some would say that this is the finest literary piece in the entire Bible. The grammar that is used is elegant. The vocabulary that they use is quite refined. Imagine me writing a book versus Pastor Pennington writing a book, all right? He actually knows what a dangling participle is, okay? Elegant, well-spoken. Me, not so much. This guy was highly educated, was very smart. He had an absolute phenomenal knowledge of the Old Testament. Absolutely phenomenal knowledge of the Old Testament. And it's crucial because what he's going to do is he's going to show us that Christ is superior to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Christ came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And he's going to be weaving the Old Testament in and out of this epistle here, this letter that is written to a specific group, a specific church. He had an intimate knowledge of his audience. Now, who knows where these believers were located that he wrote to? Josh? Okay, it could be Israel. That's a good one. Anyone else? It's a fun game. Okay, we don't know. Okay, we don't know who wrote it. We don't know who he wrote it to. All right. Some would say that this was written to believers that were in Spain. Others would say that it's people written to Jerusalem. Peter T. O'Brien, in his commentary, makes some strong arguments for this being Rome, churches in Rome. But whatever it may be, it's not important. It's important that we know that this person writing had an intimate knowledge of what was going on, because he can see the things that the church is struggling with, and he can put his finger right on it, and he can address it. His argument, you have the author and you have the argument, is the all superiority of Christ. Okay, the argument is another fancy way of saying what the theme of the book is, right? But it starts with an A, so it's important that I used argument. What he is arguing for, what he is teaching, is the all superiority of Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he is superior to everything. In the book of Hebrews, you'll see that Jesus is superior to angels. Jesus is superior to Moses. Jesus is superior to Joshua. He's superior to the Old Covenant. He's superior to Old Testament sacrifices. He's superior to the high priest. Jesus is superior to all. The audience. What do we know about the audience? We don't know the specific group that he wrote to, but from how he addresses and handles things, we can see the types of people that he's writing to. Number one, he's writing to Jewish believers. Now, of course, there could be some Gentiles that are mixed in this, but you'll see a lot of the language and a lot of the illustrations and the things that he uses, he's writing to Jewish believers. And these Jewish believers were in danger of mixing the old with the new. They're mixing the old with the new. You know, why is this so hard for them? Why can't they just embrace Jesus for who he is? Why do they have to keep going back to the Old Testament? Why do they have to keep going back to the old rituals such as circumcision and things along those lines and dietary laws? Well, think of it this way. Their entire life has been changed. All right, this is decades after Christ's death and resurrection, but their whole life has been changed. Growing up in their Jewish homes, they never ate dead pig. Dead pig is delicious. Okay, it's a sad thing. They didn't get to eat dead pig. Their whole life, that's how they live. Their father didn't eat dead pig. Their grandfather didn't eat it. His grandfather didn't. And on and on and on. They didn't eat dead pig. Why? Because that was a dietary law in the Old Testament. And that dietary law was written to show the people of Israel that they were to be separate. That they were to be God's chosen people. They were to be different than everyone else. Well, and now when Jesus comes, he blows the door off of that thought process and he says, look, all foods are clean. You don't have to worry about if it has a split hoof or a quadruple hoof or it has no hoof or it's scaly or not scaly. You don't have to worry about any of those things. Just eat. But for them, it's, are you sure? Are you sure? We're supposed to go to the temple, aren't we? And we sacrifice at this point. We offer up this at this point, right? We tithe this much. We do these types of things. And it's, no, 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 no. You don't add those things onto the work of Christ. And it's hard for them to understand. So they're kind of going back and forth. So you'll see Jesus address certain things and say, look, Jesus is superior to that old system. Don't go back to that old system. The festivals that you used to celebrate and things like that, you don't have to do that anymore. The work was done by Christ. Looking at even like the sacrificial system, how the it was year after year that the high priest had to come and sacrifice over and over and over again. But Jesus Christ offered himself up as a sacrifice once and for all. And then he sat down at the right hand of the Father. There's no need for that sacrifice because Jesus is more than the old system that's there. Well, it's also written to Jewish non-believers who profess Jesus. Jewish non-believers who profess Jesus. They claim that they know Jesus, that they love Jesus, but they don't. Jewish non-believers who profess Jesus. And why are we going through this? Isn't this a little bit tedious? Well, maybe. But this is very important because this will help you understand the book of Hebrews. Okay? Because if you go into this book thinking that all of this is being written to believers, there's some really confusing passages. And you may even walk away with the assumption that you can lose your salvation. But if you understand who it is that it is the audience, then you understand where the writer is coming from. Okay? For instance, go to chapter 2. This is addressing the Jewish non-believers who profess Jesus but have not committed to Him as Lord and Savior. It says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. Why? So that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The idea here is he's not rebuking a believer. He's addressing these people who say, oh yes, I love Jesus, but they have never truly trusted in Him. And he says, how are you going to escape if you neglect the salvation that's right in front of you? Go to Hebrews 6. Verses 4 through 6, it says, For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. If you go in with the mindset that that is written to a Christian, is that not scary? Right there, that looks like someone can lose their salvation. But no, what he's saying here is if you have been exposed to the Bible, you have been exposed to the truth of Jesus, and you still reject Him, wow. Wow. And that's where it hits home, right? I would argue to think that a number of you, even though you've gone to church your whole life, even though you look like good boys and girls, you don't love Jesus. You don't know who Jesus is. You know what's scary? You have been enlightened. You have been taught who is your Lord and you have rejected Him. Oh, on the outside, sure, you'll say, I love you, Jesus. I'm going to act like a good Christian boy or girl. But on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You have never repented and trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior. There's a rebuke all throughout this book for people like you. Just like these Jewish people that had been told about the Savior and they didn't truly believe Him. There's lots of you here tonight that you want to act like you're a Christian, but you aren't. Your heart is still hard. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What? There's no longer a, if you're going to play the game and not truly trust Jesus as Lord, there is no sacrifice for sins. Skip down to verse 29. Actually, let's read 27. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Do you get that? If you don't trust Jesus after being exposed to His Word, you are trampling underfoot the Son of God. And has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, has insulted the Spirit of grace. You have trampled underfoot the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have insulted the Spirit. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Well, why did they not commit to Jesus? Why did they not truly love Jesus? What do you think it is? Why do you think that people who are well versed in the gospel, they could give it to you backwards and forwards, but they don't truly believe it? Why do you think that is? And you can answer. Lauren? They don't want to be accountable to no one. No. They want to do what they want, when they want. They don't want to be accountable to God. They don't want to be accountable to the church. They don't want to be accountable to the Word of God. They love their sin. Some of you, you love your sin. And you're going to hold on to that sin all the way to an eternal punishment. You're going to fall into the hands of a living God and He will judge you. A lot of the people in this book probably were more worried about the approval of man than the approval of God. In this day and age, when you accepted Jesus, when you were baptized into the name of Jesus, you were immediately ostracized from the community. If you had a certain business and it came out that you were a Christian, people would blacklist you. These people didn't want that. They wanted all the comforts that come along with being a Christian, but they did not want to commit to Jesus as their Lord. Well, the third group, Jewish non-believers who openly reject Jesus. Jewish non-believers that openly reject Jesus. There's one row that's just having a great time tonight. I'm going to ask a leader to sit in on that row if they can't focus. All right? Jewish non-believers who openly reject Jesus. These are the people who say, okay, wait, no, I'm not even going to play that game. I don't, and honestly, you would think everyone here would at least play the game, but I know some of you that will openly say, yeah, I don't love Jesus, I don't care about Jesus. And that's where these people are. Well, what is the message to them? Go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You get what He's saying? He's saying, look, the Jews out there, you don't even want to profess Jesus. Look at that Old Testament sacrificial system. Look at the Old Testament. Look at the Old Covenant. Look at Moses. Look at Joshua. Jesus is better than all those things. Jesus has obtained eternal redemption. It says in verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. It's a new covenant. It's a better covenant. Verse 27 of chapter 9, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. There will be judgment, and the unbeliever will be found guilty before a holy and righteous God. That's the background information. All right? Setting the stage for what we're going to be studying, what we're going to be doing. All right? Keep that in mind as we study these things, because there's some difficult passages. And if you don't have that background information in mind, it's going to be hard for you to sort through all of it. Well, number two on your outline, and I even gave you a few blanks. Look at that. I'm spotting you some words there. I'm getting soft in my old age. God's progressive revelation of His redemptive plan. God's progressive revelation of His redemptive plan. Let's look for a moment at that word progressive revelation. What do we mean? Well, most of you, you've been on a camp, right? You've been with us to the beach or to Arkansas or Missouri or whatever it may be. You went skiing with us. And there's a phrase that I often state to you when I don't want to answer your question about what's happening next. Does anyone remember what that phrase is? Dan? Okay, well, the Turner Rule is a great rule. Okay, I like that one. But there's a phrase that when I don't want to just say Turner Rule, okay? Does anyone remember what it is? Maybe I don't say it enough. You'll say, hey, what are we going to do at this place? Or, hey, what are we going to do when we get there? Or, hey, what's the prize that we get at the end of this? Do you remember what it is that I like to say? I heard it. Armand? You could ask two different leaders. I got to say it more. You ever heard me say it? Hope?
Ask two different
people
before me.
No.
Wait, yeah.
Daniel, it's like Christmas. I don't want to spoil your Christmas for you. If I tell you, maybe I don't say it enough with you. Maybe I just use that with the junior high. If I tell you what's going to happen, it's like I woke up before you, unwrapped all your Christmas presents and set it before you. That would stink. I don't want to reveal too much too fast for you. Therefore, I will not answer your question. And I know what you're thinking. Wouldn't it have been easier just to answer my question? Yes, but it wouldn't have been as much fun. When you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, you kind of have a little bit of a correlation with this. It says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways. All right, this idea of progressive revelation. God has revealed Himself to us. How has He done that? He has revealed Himself through His prophets. He has revealed Himself through His Word so that we may know who He is. But in Genesis 1:1, God did not say, Jesus is Lord, repent and believe in Him for eternal life. No. He builds up to revealing who Jesus is. He doesn't want to just unwrap all the presents before at the beginning and show it to you. Instead, He alludes to Jesus. You have the creation in chapter 1. You see Adam and Eve. All right. In chapter 3, they have sinned against the holy and righteous God. And they are what? Put out of the garden. They were in fellowship with God, walking with Him day and night until they chose to sin against God. They chose to break His commandment. And what does He do? He puts them out of the garden as a symbol of they are out of the favor of God. They are separated from God. Well, how is it that they can enter into a relationship with God? Genesis 3:15. There is a promised seed that will come from the woman, and that seed is the Messiah. That seed is the one who will crush the serpent of old. But He doesn't come out and say, yeah, Jesus is going to come. And He's going to come in this year, and this is what He's going to do. No, He progressively reveals more and more about His plan of salvation. All right? It says in 1 Peter 1, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You catch the first part, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful inquiries and searches, seeking to know what time or person the Spirit of Christ within them is indicating. They didn't know everything. You go to Hebrews 11, that's the hall of faith. They had a hope in the promised one to come, but they didn't know Him by name necessarily. God reveals Himself more and more as His plan unfolds. He reveals Himself in the prophets. You know, you can think of a lot of different prophets, from Jonah to Ezekiel to Isaiah, and on and on and on. Moses even being a prophet himself. It says in many portions. What does he mean by this phrase, in many portions? Well, one commentator says that this indicates that God spoke to the ancestors in a piecemeal or fragmentary fashion. He gave them bits and pieces. You even read the Psalms, how it, you know, even talks about how they divided up my garments and they cast lots for them. And really, that was a foreshadowing of the Christ to come. And we don't get to see all of that in the Old Testament. We don't get to figure it out until Jesus comes. There's lots of bits and pieces and fragments. And it says in many ways, in many portions, in many ways. And can y'all list some of the people or some of the agents through which God gave His plan of salvation or God reveals Himself to man? Josh. He did it through dreams and visions, all right? What are the other types of agents that He did that through? Rachel? Isaiah, all right? Give me someone else. Or something else. Noah. Oh, I knew someone would say that. Balaam's donkey. All right, God. Balaam's riding on his donkey, and the donkey starts yelling at Balaam. Don't you see that angel of the Lord? That's why, you know, he's beating the donkey and stuff like that. God even used a donkey to reveal to us His will and His desire. What are their agents? You have the people, prophets like Isaiah and so forth. You have the donkey. You have angels, yes. You have angels. The word angel is a messenger. They would come down and they would tell people God's will and God's plan. He uses a burning bush to talk to Moses, through which to get Moses' attention. There's lots of different ways. Some of the ways that God is spoken through. He speaks through parables. He speaks through prophecy. He speaks through poetry. It's like He's trying to appeal to every high schooler that's out there, in a sense. There's different ways that God is revealing Himself. He reveals Himself through the storms. Remember at Mount Sinai, Moses is on that mountain and the people are kind of, oh, and there's this storm and lightning and they go, God must be there. God must be speaking to us. He uses symbolism. You have the situation where the people rebel and they grumble, so God sends a bunch of snakes to bite them and to start killing them. And God says, make a serpent, a metal serpent, and lift that up. And whenever you're bitten, you look at that serpent. and you'll be healed. Well, what was he talking about? Jesus clarifies that later, that that symbol was a picture of Christ. As Christ was lifted up on that cross, if you will look to Christ in faith, you will be saved from your sins. God has gone through great lengths to communicate to us what He wants. Many different ways, many different portions. Well, in these last days, He has spoken to us how? In His Son. Last days means the point after Christ's ascension. The church age has begun. The countdown to when this world is destroyed has started. These are the last days. If you could picture someone with which to carry a message, you cannot picture someone with a more weighty representation than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the perfect messenger. And when He came, He said, "Look, it's me. This is it. I'm the promised one." The Old Testament, all those pictures, all those prophecies, all those symbols, all those references to the Messiah, it's me. Hello, I'm right here. Mark 1:15b, repent and believe in the gospel. Just before that it says, the kingdom of God is at hand. I'm here. And how did the people treat Him? A number of them believed in Him. A number of them rejected Jesus. In Matthew 21, we get a parable. It says there was a landowner, and he planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it. And he built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. All right, owner of the vineyard, got these tenants, wants his money, sends his slaves. The vine growers took his slaves, beat one and killed another and stoned a third. He says, okay, I'm going to send another group. So he sends another group of slaves, but a larger group of slaves. And those vine growers did the same thing to them. But afterward, you know what he said? He said, I will send my son. They will respect my son. But when the vine growers of the vineyard saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to them, he will bring those wretches to an end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus said to them, did you ever or never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. How did they react to that? They sought to seize him. They feared the people, so they did not, because the people considered him to be a prophet. They knew that Jesus was talking about them. God sent his prophets, and what did they do? They killed them. They stoned them. They got rid of them. So he sent more prophets. They killed them. They stoned them. They got rid of them. So he sends his son. He sends his son, the full revelation of God's salvation. And what do they do to him? They reject him. They crucify him. How are you going to deal with Jesus in your life? We won't get to the rest of my lesson. Turns out I had two lessons in one, but thankfully I know who's teaching next week. And we'll come back and we'll finish that part. But I want you to know and I want you to understand, people, that this is the Jesus of the Bible that we're talking about here. Some of the characteristics that you'll see next week is He is the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God's nature. He is the provider of purification. He is the conqueror of all things. And He is superior to all. Is that your Jesus that you worship? Or have you created your own Jesus, a Jesus that is not of the Bible, a Jesus that loves your sin, a Jesus that tolerates your sin? There are three different audiences that the writer of Hebrews is writing to. Which one are you? Do you come to this study in gleeful anticipation to learn about your Messiah, to learn about your Savior? Do you come to this study hoping to fake your way enough through it so that you still look like a Christian by the end of it? Or do you come to the study with a hard heart, not caring whatsoever? The book of Jude says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the one and only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever." One day you'll bow before Jesus. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. You will either be doing it in fear because of He is about to judge you, or you will do it out of the praise of the glory of His grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love You and we thank You for Your Word. Just so exciting. Just even looking at the first verse, the and part of the second verse, just so rich. Pray, Lord, that we would love the Jesus of the Bible. We would love Your Son, that we would not create a false Jesus and follow after Him. Pray, Lord, that the rest of this night would go well, that we would take these closing songs and we would just lift up praises to You for what You have done for us. And that when we go to accountability groups, Lord, we would talk about Jesus and what Jesus has done in our lives and what He is doing in our lives. We love You, Lord. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.